I'm going to have to be brief. So what I will do as I go through these is I'll do the very best that I can. At times I may refer to things which are free online. So some of these questions at times either myself or a colleague of mine will have actually given a whole half-hour talk on that subject matter. It's all free. It's all available for download. We don't charge for anything. If you download it, you will not be tracked by us in any kind of way, although I have thought it could be very useful for blackmail, but apparently that's not legal. So you can go online. But let me just read the questions just so we have an idea. Who is your favorite Christian philosopher, and what is your favorite book by them? That's obviously a hard one. Why is there suffering in the world if God really loves us, and why do terrible accidents happen? How do you come to have faith, and at what age? If God had to give his only son for our sins, why did he let his creation get so far wrong? How does the church approach the topic of same-sex marriage while still showing the love of Jesus Christ? Is there an act of will in faith, or are we passive? Is there any point in praying for peace? In attempting to defend Christianity or any other religion on a rational basis, are you not ultimately constrained by the fact that Christianity relies on a belief in the supernatural, which can never be subjected to empirical scientific scrutiny and thus can never be fully rational? What is the best way to understand what seems to be gratuitous massacres in the Old Testament? If God created us and knew all about us, he must have known we would sin. So why did he let that happen? Why put the tree in the garden knowing that we would fail? If God created everything, where did evil come from? Why does God create people who are gay? If because of the fall, are they forever prevented from loving without judgment? We evangelicals translate the wages of sin as death, but the gift of God is eternal life as the wages of sin is everlasting life in punishment. Is it as simple as that? Billions of people in the world will never find out the truth of Christ. How does this square with God being a God of love and loving everyone? And someone who is an addict or have addictive personality comes to God. However, on occasions they slip and get drunk, high, whatever. Why does the Lord allow this to happen? Is he not stronger than them, the evil or the devil? Okay, so those are the simple questions you've asked me. And as you can see, in 7 minutes is easily possible to answer all of those to everyone's satisfaction. So what time do you actually want to end this? 9:30? Some people didn't come here on that basis. Okay, I tell you what we'll do. We'll see how far we've got by past, and then I'm happy to hang around if some people at that point want to run out, and I'll do my very best. Okay, so let's just start with some of the simple ones that we can just cross off the list. What is your favorite Christian philosopher? What is your favorite book by them? I have the distinct privilege of working with someone by the name of Rabbi Zacharias, who was a great inspiration to me, and I think is a brilliant Christian philosopher. It's been my privilege to be working with him for almost 20 years. I like him partly because I know what his life looks like, as well as from behind his personality, and I like how it squares up with what he says. There is a book that he wrote amongst many called Can Man Live Without God? It was originally a tape series of lectures at Harvard University called the Veritas Forum at Harvard. If you're not into reading books, you can listen to the tapes. And that certainly is one of my favorite. It's not the only one, but it's certainly one. Let's take a slightly more difficult one. And in attempting to defend Christianity or any other religion on a rational basis, are you not ultimately constrained by the fact that Christianity relies on belief in the supernatural, which can never be subjected to empirical scientific scrutiny, and therefore can never be fully rational? I think what's going on here is we need to make a distinction between that which is rational and that which is empirical. Now, they're both important, but the question about whether they completely coincide is different. Now, there was an attempt truth has gone through a very interesting journey, even in the last 25 years. When I started life at university, the belief very much was, well, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me, and let everybody have their own truth. The problem with that question, when you say all truth is relative, is as soon as you ask the question, well, is that absolutely the case, you seem to run into problems. Now, that philosophy very quickly dissolved away for that simple reason, that it's very hard to say everything is relative in an absolute way. Now, that then gave way to a while for a nihilistic approach. There is no such thing as truth. The challenge of that being, as soon as you ask the question, well, is that true, that there's no such thing as truth, you run into another problem. One British philosopher by the name of Roger Scruton said words to the effect of, when someone tells you there's no such thing as truth, they're asking you not to believe them, so don't. But that has now given way, if you like, to a different type of charge, which would collapse everything into the empirical and the material. Now, I don't have time to give you a complete history of philosophy on this one, as tempted as I am, but it's an important question, so let me, because it's so popular, so let me just give a very brief brief response. If you want to argue that that for a statement to be true or rational, it must be empirically proven. In other words, you have to do science. So let's just simplify. If for a statement is to be true or rational, it must be scientifically provable. So imagine you write that statement on a piece of paper in front of you. Put it in quotation marks. For a statement to be true or rational, it must be scientifically proven. Now, here's the problem. What science can you do to prove that statement? Can you do some chemistry? And at the end of your chemical experiment, write equals for a statement to be true or rational, it must be, and the answer is no. Can you do some physics? The answer is no. Can you do some biology? The answer is no. Now, there was a version of this statement, it was a test for meaning as opposed to truth, given by a very famous Oxford philosopher called Professor A.J. Ayer. And Professor A.J. Ayer, in many ways, popularized this particular conviction. For something to be true or rational, it has to be scientifically provable. The trouble was, as you can see, it's not scientifically provable. Shortly before he died, he was being interviewed on BBC television, and the interviewer said to him, "Professor Ayer, many people have criticized your philosophy. What do you think was its greatest single weakness?" To which he said, "Oh, that's easy. It was almost all wrong." However, he was exceedingly popular in the 60s and 70s. If you pick up the Oxford Dictionary for Philosophy or the Oxford Dictionary for Epistemology, which is two standard international reference volumes in the world of philosophy today, and you look up the entry for A.J. Ayer and for this particular philosophy, you'll see there are very few philosophers today who actually believe this actually makes any sense. It's self-defeating. It's not a scientific statement. It's not capable of being proved by science. If something has to be true and rational has to be provable by science, then that statement itself is not rational. In other words, it's not saying anything. So I hope that's not too brief and too condensed. I'm happy to come back to it. So I think the answer to the question is no, because rationality and the defense of rationality in and of itself can't fall into this category, which is what led to nihilism. People who said, look, the only things which are true and rational have to be scientifically provable. When it was discovered, actually, of course, this statement itself can't be scientifically proven and it's incapable of being, some people said, in which case there's no such thing as truth then. But that's going back a long, long way. Let's take a much easier question. Why is there suffering in the world if God loves us? And why do terrible accidents happen? If God had to give his only son for our sins, why did he let the creation get so far wrong? We have this one. Someone who is an addict, why doesn't God somehow intervene to help them in their suffering? And there's another one. If God created us and knew all about us, he must have known we would sin, so why did he let that happen? Why put the tree in the garden knowing that we would fail? If God created everything, where did evil come from? Okay, these are simple questions. Okay, I'm going to make a reference to our website, first of all. As far as I'm aware, there are at least three talks easily available on our website on suffering. The ones I would recommend would be Professor John Lennox, who is from Northern Ireland, who gave a talk on evil and suffering a few weeks after the earthquake which hit New Zealand last year. And I know that is available, and I would urge you to listen to it. There is another approach by Ravi Zacharias. He gave a talk just after the shooting at the Columbine High School. As a matter of fact, he and I were recently in Newtown in Connecticut. You may remember that as the location where that terrible shooting took place in the school. A talk was given called Why? And there you'll hear Ravi's approach that will deal broadly with this. A colleague of mine by the name of Dr. Vince Vitale did his doctorate at the University of Oxford on evil and suffering and did exceedingly well in it. And he has just co-written a book together with Ravi Zacharias on evil and suffering that will be coming out, but there is a version of his talk on Why Does God Allow Evil and Suffering, also available on our website. And you'll see there are three very different approaches. So if this is something that really gets to you, really does cause you to question, wonder, and it's something you want to go deep with, if you've got a spare 2.5 hours, maybe a bit less than that, you can probably listen to all three of those talks and see if they might help. Let me try to give a very brief sketch as I see it, and I will try and keep this brief. The biblical narrative is that a loving God created a loving world. Now, that raises all kinds of questions. We've already talked a little bit about the nature of love. Let's just add in something else as well. Let's suppose now I were to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, I'm away from my family again, and I'm away from them a lot, which would be true, and I'm missing my wife terribly. And I need to hear that someone loves me. So I invite the curate who's been hosting this evening to come and join me on the stage. He stands next to me, and I produce a loaded gun, and I hold it to his head, and I say, "Do you love me?" Now, what is the likely outcome of this question? Yes, one person is brave enough to speak out. Maybe even with tears, you would hear a declaration of undying love and affection. Now imagine you go home tonight and your friends, spouse, whatever it may be, they say, "Where were you this evening?" You said, "Oh, I went to this cathedral to hear this guy speak." And they say, "Was it any good?" And you say, "Not really, it was a bit boring. They told me it'd be interesting, but a very weird thing happened at the end." Right towards the end of the thing, the curate stood up in the church, broke down in tears, and declared his undying love and affection for the speaker. Now, does it or does it not make a difference if they know a loaded gun is held to his head at the time? It does. Or, imagine your closest friend in the world. And one day, you go home to hear your parents, if they're still living or if they're not, by some other means, you go home and you hear your parents saying to your closest friend, "Thank you for being such a good friend to our child. We will continue to pay you the £1,000 a month we have been praying, so long as you are a good friend to them." What does that do to the relationship? When we talk about a loving God creating a world which is capable of meaningful love and expression, you have to ask yourself, what kind of world are we talking about? What kind of world does God create? If a loving God creates a loving world, then I would say certain things follow from that. And that's exactly what happens. God creates people. He puts them in a beautiful place. Everything is wonderful. He gives them the capacity for love. And he says to them, "You may freely do anything and go anywhere you want to. There is one thing that you cannot do." Now, the question came, well, why did he do that? Henry Ford is reported to have said, when he built the first production line to build the Model T Ford, "You can have any color car you want so long as it is black." Now, he never actually said those lines, but the reason why it became a joke was, he's saying, "Look, you're free to choose, and the choices are black, black, or black. Which one would you like?" And you go, "The black one." God not only simply creates us with a capacity, he also makes that capacity real. There is the real possibility to exercise a reality. Have you ever heard a boy tell a girl, or parents say to a child, "Even if there was no one else in the world, we would love you"? Have you ever heard that? Ever thought how meaningless that is? If you were the only person left in the world that have no choice but to love you, what would be more philosophically correct would be to say, if there were twice as many people in the world right now, you'd still be the one for me. That would be meaningful. God created a world and he put us in it. He gave us capacity and he made the capacity to make those kinds of choices real. Now, here's where I admit it gets complicated. Because I also believe that he knew that it would go wrong. So that then creates a very important question, which is, well, why bother in the first place then? Now, I think that's a very profound question, and it's quite a difficult one. Let me just say a couple of things, first of all. Number one, I don't think God created us lightly. By that, I mean, I don't think he created the world, it all went wrong, and then he went, "Ooh, I didn't see that coming." And he calls together his archangels for a little consultation. But by the way, some people think Gabriel was an archangel, but there's only one named archangel in Scripture, and his name is Michael. I thought you'd like to know that. And so he gathers the archangels together and says, "Okay, guys, we need a plan B." And then they come up with a plan. That's not how the Scripture talks about it. In Revelation, it says, "Before the foundations of the world were laid, the Lamb was slain." In other words, before God created, he knew where it was going, and he knew what it would cost him to rescue it. And the price he was prepared to pay was the highest possible price. Look, this is my wedding band. As someone once said, it's a small band of metal that cuts off your circulation. Now, this has value. Now, why does it have value? And it's not because it's scarce. Any economic students here? Come on, be brave, confess, God will forgive you. Something has value because you're prepared to pay for it. If no one wanted gold and no one's prepared to pay for it, the economic value of this would be zero. The way we determine how valuable something is to someone is by the price they're prepared to pay for it. If God exists, do you think gold means anything to him? The price that God was prepared to pay to rescue a world, knowing it was going to go wrong, was the highest possible price he could have paid. He was willing to give himself in the person of Christ to rescue that which he brought into creation. Now, I have three kids. They're 15, coming up for 13, and 11, 10. They are still just about at that age at which they think, I'm pretty great. Now, it may well be, in a couple of years from now, they will all grow up to detest me and hate me. I've already noticed that my 15-year-old daughter does get embarrassed when she invites her friends around and they're listening to music and I start dancing to it. So, let's supposing, however, it goes horribly wrong. And let's supposing that I could see that in advance. I could see in advance that my three children will grow up to hate me. It will never be resolved. It will never be reconciled, ever. And I will die with the bitterness and pain and the difficulty that comes from a family that is literally at war with itself. Now, let's suppose I could foresee that. Now, what could I do about it? And the answer is actually quite simple. I could have three different children. Because all I need to do is wait a little bit. And if I and my wife are doing things the following month, we'll actually have a different baby, different egg, different sperm, different child. Look, if you don't know how this works, some of the pastoral team here will draw you diagrams and charts afterwards to explain it to you. Here's my question. Does it make God more or less loving that he doesn't do that? Now, these are some very profound and difficult questions, and they actually go much further and deeper at times than we may give them credit for. Now, let me just say one other thing. I realize I'm not dealing with all of this. There is a whole talk I do give on why does a loving God allow suffering. It's available for free for download if you want that one as well. But let me just make one other comment, because this question about addiction is very insightful. We're learning amazing things about the brain. I mean, we really are. It probably is the case that we don't even know 1% yet of what we might well know in even in 20 years' time from now about the brain. One thing we do know is the brain can be thought of in some ways as almost like a living muscle, and it can be trained. Now, I'm told that if you jog every day and you stop jogging for a while, that you get a crave for jogging. Now, I find this very hard to believe that it's true, but apparently I've been told that this is the case. The reason is the release of certain chemicals into your brain causes a craving for it. Make sense? You miss it. Our sexual behavior, and indeed lots of other types of our behavior, work also on this basis. The dopamine that is released into the brain through certain types of activity is incredibly intense. I remember talking with one psychiatrist who was saying that in his opinion, the craving, for example, that a sexual addict feels, if you put them in an MRI machine and scan their brain by injecting in various dyes and stuff, will measure with more intensity than a crack heroin addict craving crack cocaine at the point of his craving. So the biblical teaching of train a child in the way he will go and he will follow in the footsteps is actually remarkably insightful. That means, I find it very interesting when the scripture says, Lord, try me in case there be any wicked way in me. Not just simply a sin, but a way, a pattern of behavior which is locked in. And these patterns of locked in behavior, if you starve them of this ultimate stimulus, take 9 to 12 years to go away. 9 to 12 years. Which is why Christian discipleship is so important. If you want to know a freedom from those kinds of cravings, it could well be that you will need a group of people around you who know you, who love you, who see the darker side to your character, and are with you to break through so that you can know an increasing measure of success in your life of overcoming it. It's huge. Now, there is a massive body of literature being published in this right now. University departments around the world are researching it. It's causing all kinds of debates and stuff I don't have time to go into. If it is something which is of interest to you, there is a book called...
I can tell I'm tired. I can see the cover.
I might have to send out an email if you're really interested in it. It's annoying because I use it with a study group in Oxford. I mean, I have a group of guys in Oxford I try to meet with every week who are struggling, who are Christians, who are believers, and are suffering with acute forms of addictive behavior. And the pattern is broken through mutual accountability, mutual openness, and a willingness and a decision not to go back to where you were before. But it is thoroughly unrealistic to expect someone who's dealing with an addictive pattern of behavior to simply normally walk away on their own. That would be just as remarkable as a heroin addict delivering themselves from their own addiction with no help from anyone else. Now, that doesn't excuse it, but it gives us an insight to what's going on and maybe explains, gives us a further insight to why, for some people, it's so difficult. Now, there are so many other questions here that are legitimate, and I'm really, I'm just torn about what to do because so many of them are just so good. Billions of people in the world will never find out the truth of Christ. How does this square with the God being a God of love and loving everyone? Okay, let me give you a very, very, very radical answer to this question, and I admit it's entirely radical. Imagine there were no such people. Imagine that there were no such people who could use this excuse. How would that change the question? Now, I hope it would change the question somewhat. One of the interesting things I find in Scripture is in Romans chapter 1, it says that on the day of judgment, no one will have an excuse before God. Now, the literal translation of that, in the Greek it says, no one will have an apologetic before God. An apologetic is a reasoned defense for something. Christians are told elsewhere in Scripture, you should have an apologetic, a reasoned defense as to why you believe what you believe when people ask you. And in Romans 1, it uses the same word, but no one will have an apologetic, no one will have a reasoned defense before God on the day of judgment. Because both his nature and his existence has been made manifest to them. Now, as a Christian, I want to take Scripture very, very seriously. So I have to ask myself, what on earth does that mean? I think it was Becky Pippert to whom this happened. I seem to remember reading it in Out of the Salt Shaker. She was telling the story of how she was in China once, many, many decades ago. And while she was in Beijing, she was sat on a bench, and an old gentleman was taking a walk, came, sat next to her. She didn't talk to him, and afterwards felt she should have done. She couldn't help but thinking about him, and she was around for a couple of weeks, traveling around, and she decided that since she'll be back in Beijing on the same day of the week, that she would go back to that bench at roughly the same time and sit and wait and see if this man was in the habit of taking a walk. And if he was, she would talk to him. And sure enough, he was. And he came and once more sat down next to her. So she leaned over and said, "Do you speak any English?" Which is always a good start if you don't speak any Chinese. And he said, "I do." And she said, "Can I tell you why I'm in your country?" And he said, "Of course." She said, "I'm here to tell people about Jesus Christ." And the man burst into tears and started sobbing. Now, when he'd finished crying, she said, "Have I said anything wrong?" And he looked at her and said, "I think I've known this person all of my life, but I never knew his name. Thank you for telling me his name." Now, this is in a country where Bibles have been systematically burnt, churches have been systematically destroyed to create the perfect atheistical state. And yet God says, if anyone calls out to him, he will hear and turn to him. When did this guy's conversion occur? At that point. The chairman of our board, former chairman of our board, is a man by the name of Lazarus Yeganazar. He's a wonderful man. I'll finish with this story. I knew his father. I know all of his children. as well, Lazarus is your. And his grandfather was the most remarkable man, an Iranian Christian, persecuted for his faith, moved to England after the fall of the Shah in Iran, was an incredibly disciplined man. Up until the age of 82, he went jogging every day while living in England for 5 miles, every single day. Rain, sleet, snow, he jogged. He had a son-in-law who actually, whose genealogy is held in the British Museum. He can trace his genealogy all the way back to King David. And his son-in-law is a very different type of person, rounder, more cuddly, the kind of person you'd like to spend time with. And the father was challenging his son-in-law, saying, you should go jogging every morning with me. And this guy said, Papa, I don't go jogging because it's not biblical to go jogging. And grandfather was rather surprised by this answer. So the son-in-law said, in Proverbs 28:1, it says, only the guilty run when no one is chasing them. And so it's a remarkable family. The first time I met Lazarus 18 years ago, he showed me a picture on his desk. There were 35 men in that picture. They were pastors of churches in Iran, underground churches in Iran. At that point in time, 18 years ago, one-third of them had been killed for their faith. And he was talking to me. I saw the picture. I said, what's the significance of this picture? And he began explaining it to me. And then his wife, Maggie, said, tell him the story about Elias. Tell him the story about him. So Elias was driving through northern Iran one day stopped to fill up his car with petrol and also to buy bottles of water for the journey. They're in a remote part of the country, and as he was filling up the car, his wife and the husband could see a man with a beard and a Kalashnikov over his shoulder leaning against the outside of the kiosk where you go in to pay, just standing there, arms folded, leaning against the wall. And the wife looked at the man and said to the husband, you should give that guy a Bible. And the husband said, I don't think that's a good idea. The wife said, no, really, you should give him one, and took a Farsi Bible, put it in his pocket. The guy went into the kiosk. He was followed by this man. A few minutes later, Elias comes out. The man with a Kalashnikov on his shoulder also comes out, leans against the wall. The husband gets in the car. They drive off. The wife looked at the husband and said, you didn't give that guy a Bible, did you? The husband said, no, I didn't. I prayed about it. I didn't feel it was the right thing to do. The wife said, you should have given it to him. He said, no, I shouldn't. She said, yes, you should. It went backwards and forwards. Eventually, the wife bowed her head in the car and prayed out loud, O Lord, on the day of judgment, may this man's blood be on my husband's head and not on mine. He refused to give him a Bible. At this point, the car stopped. They had a friendly conversation that married couples sometimes have with each other, which ended with the words, with the husband saying, fine, if you want me to die, I will. Turned the car around, drove back to the kiosk. He got out of the car and walked up to this man, and handed him a Bible, turned and started walking away, and he'd taken 3 or 4 steps when he heard this thud. And he turned around, and the guy had collapsed. And he picked him up off the floor, and he said, are you okay? And the man said, I don't live here. I live 3 days' walk from here. But 3 nights ago, I had a dream in which an angel appeared to me and told me to come and wait in this place until someone gave me the book of life. I want to thank you for giving me this book. What if it is the case that God is more determined to reach people with his love and his gospel than we are? What if Romans 1 is correct, that on the day of judgment, no one will have an excuse before him? Well, I believe that the judge of all the earth will do right on that day, and we will be able to trust him. Now, you've asked some other very, very brilliant questions. We've run out of time. I'm happy to stay around just for a little bit, answer a few more. You have to forgive me. I've been up since 4:30, so it's taking me a little longer to process the questions and to speak. I hope it's been a worthwhile evening for you. You've been a very, very kind and generous audience. I'd like to thank the inviting party for the huge gift that they'll be giving me later, and also for your time this evening. And thank you for giving me a hearing.